I'm just going to bring the lesson on what I would have taught this coming Wednesday night from the book of Acts. So I hope that's all right with you. If you've been with us through this series in the book of Acts, you'll know that we just came through the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. And I encourage you to read that chapter. It's quite a remarkable thing. Stephen preached to these Pharisees, these Sanhedrins, these scribes, these elders, and he really condemns them for the actions of their fathers and for their own actions in denying the one true God. And you ought to read it. It's a lengthy chapter. It's got 60 verses in it, but it goes through the entire Old Testament history of Israel from the call of Abraham all the way to the present day. And just to give you a snapshot of what Stephen thought about those Jews of his day, look in chapter 7, Acts 7, look at verse 51. In Acts 7:51, here is the climax to Stephen's sermon. And when you preach like he's preaching here, you don't expect to win a popularity contest, and you probably won't be invited to pray on the fourth floor of Congress if you preach like Stephen did. But here's what Stephen said to these Jews after he had preached to them for some 50 verses. Look at Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's a way to address your congregation, isn't it? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Think about that for a minute. Circumcision was a physical sign that was given to Israel, and it was a sign, a seal between the nation and God. All the males of Israel, you know how all that went. But circumcision in the flesh was meant to be a picture of what should have happened on the inside. Their hearts were to be given to the Lord. And trouble was with these Jews is they kept all the law outwardly. I mean, on the outside, they looked good, but their hearts were wrong. That's why Stephen said, "You're circumcised in your flesh, but not in your heart. You've never gotten a new heart. You're still cold and hard." And he calls them stiff-necked. That's what you call somebody that's unwilling to learn. Somebody that's stiff-necked, what do you know about them? They don't take instruction. I mean, that's the picture. You're not going to change me. Have you ever seen folks tense up like that when you try to tell them something they don't want to hear? You ever seen them get straight like that and you can tell their blood's boiling? They're stiff-necked in that case. And do you know you get a lot of trouble when you stiff up like that? You ever been, I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but in the emergency room we saw quite a few accidents come in. And if you've ever been involved in one of these, you know what I'm talking about. The worst thing you can do if you know you're about to get in an impact is to stiffen everything up. That's the worst thing you can do. Because you put everything in this, you know, a rigid state, and then there's nothing to take that blow. I did that once. I was driving my brother to school. I was in a 91 Ford Probe. Man, it was an apple of my eye. It was my first car. And we were going to high school, and we were stopped in traffic. The school was just off to the right there, and I saw this guy behind me. And I knew he wasn't going to make the stop. He was doing this. He was coming on too fast, and I held on to the wheel, and I just stiffened up. I didn't think to tell my brother. He's just over there talking away, and I looked and saw him coming. I stiffened up, and he didn't stiffen up. He didn't know it was coming. Guess who had the sore neck the next day? Yeah. It was me. He was loose. You know what I mean? He was limber. So the point is, when you stiffen up, you're not ready to take any kind of impact or any kind of blow. So Stephen said here, "You circumcised in heart, stiff-necked, and they hated him for it." Look what they did to him. Verse 54, Acts 7:54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on them with their teeth." You imagine making people so mad by preaching that they'd start biting on you? Gnashing of teeth. It wasn't just they were grinding their teeth, gnashing of teeth. It said they were gnashing on him. Imagine that, biting. Have you ever seen children do that when they get real mad at another child? Have you ever seen them bite them? There's something about that. It just elicits such anger. It goes back to our sin nature. You just want to bite, whatever you do. And then, verse 55, "But he," that's Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now, that's the way to go, isn't it? I do not discount these stories of people before they die saying that they've seen the Lord or that they've seen angels or they've seen something. I don't call those folks liars. Stephen here saw something before he died, didn't he? He did. I can't explain how all that works, and some folks sometimes maybe make it all up, but I believe when a man comes to leave this world, if he's a child of God, I believe there is peace given to him at the moment of death. That's the grace to die, and of course, only a Christian can have that. But Stephen, as they were rocking his body with stones, he didn't really care. He had another vision. He saw the Lord. And I could get lost in these verses again. It's hard not to, but listen to the lessons on the internet if you want to get more detail here. But quick, let's just finish up chapter 7, and we'll get back into chapter 8. So verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Now they're getting really childish. As I said to the church the other time, you ever seen a kid do that, put his finger in his ears? I don't want to hear, you know, I don't want to hear the shake there. These men were acting like, grown men acting like children. And it said, verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You and I know him later as Paul the Apostle. It's before God changed his name. And they stoned Stephen, and Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's just what his Savior said on Calvary as he was dying. So Stephen wanted to die like his Lord. He prayed for those who were killing him. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He's like the Lord to his death there too. Didn't the Lord cry out before he gave up the ghost? Didn't he say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? So he prayed for them. He prayed that they'd be forgiven. And that last phrase in verse 60 talks about a Christian dying. It doesn't say he died. It says he fell asleep. That's a picture of rest. You rest in Christ. When you're a believer and you pass away, your body is resting. Now, your soul's with the Lord, but your body is at rest until the resurrection. Now, let's go into chapter 8. Here's as far as we were able to get to last time. But in chapter 8, we're told more about this mysterious figure named Saul. Now, unless you know something about Jewish culture, you may not understand what it meant when chapter 7 said they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. When the men came to stone Stephen, have you ever seen a fellow about to get in a fight? Remember back in school when you used to watch fights? What would the fellows do before they started fighting? Take off their jacket, maybe roll the sleeve up. They're getting ready to fight. And so these men that stoned Stephen, they took their outer garments off, and they laid them down at a man's feet. Paul was the first coat check, I guess, in history. And they laid their coats down because every stoning had to have a supervisor. And the reason that was is because there had to be a member of the Sanhedrin Council present at a stoning to give validation that this man or woman is being stoned because they've broken the law of God. Everybody understand that? So Saul and these men were stoning Stephen on the false charge that he had blasphemed God. And you have Paul, the presence of Paul there, Saul here, he hadn't got his name changed yet. His presence was to say, I'm consenting to the death of Stephen. I give it my approval. For extra Bible points, you folks remember what the name of Paul's teacher was before he got saved? It's Gamaliel. Remember that? The Bible said Paul learned at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. Some say Gamaliel, however you want to pronounce it. But he was a wise man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So Paul was a distinguished figure in Jewish culture. And as they laid their coats down at Saul's feet, he watched Stephen die. And it never left them, folks. Paul never got over the death of Stephen. Wouldn't it affect you for the rest of your life if you watched a man being stoned to death, and while he's dying, he's praying for your forgiveness? That'd stay with you. That'd stay with you to watch a man dying and to see him look up into heaven and say, I see Jesus standing. That'd stay with you to see a man whose body's being broken right before your eyes to say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That would stay with you, especially if you knew you were one of the principal figures in having that man put to death. Paul never forgot it. I want you to hold your place here, and let's look over at what Paul said about this later in his ministry. Go to 1 Timothy. I believe that's the reference. I don't have it marked here. Maybe 2 Timothy, but I want to show you how I know that Paul never quite got over the death of Stephen. And I think it was one of the main things that led to Paul's salvation. Yes, here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 was written, if you're making notes here, it was written just under 30 years later than what we just read in Acts chapter 7. So what Paul's going to write here in 1 Timothy occurred about 30 years after he had stood there and watched Stephen be put to death. And look what Paul says about himself. Find verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's saying, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, notice verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is speaking about what he did to Christians before he was saved. Notice the first thing Paul condemns himself of here in verse 13. He said, I was a blasphemer. Isn't that what he stoned Stephen for, being a blasphemer? That's what they accused Stephen of doing. Well, see, now Paul's been saved for a number of years by the time he writes his 1 Timothy. Now Paul knows better. Now Paul knows that Stephen was telling the truth. Paul was the blasphemer. Because Paul was saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's not God. He's some charlatan. He's an imposter. And so did everybody see that, how that stayed on Paul's mind? And he tries to make amends. And that's why if you read 1, 2 Timothy over and over, and you don't miss this, Paul told the church over and over, take care of the widows and the orphans. Because Paul made many widows and orphans during his life before he got saved. If you doubt that, go to Acts chapter 9, and those first few verses tell you that Saul, when he was saved, was on his way to Damascus, and his purpose in going to Damascus was to arrest anybody over there who claimed to be a Christian. And his job was going to be to go there to Damascus, arrest them, men or women, didn't matter, bring them back, and then have them punished, perhaps stoned. And so I don't know how many Christians, tens, maybe hundreds of Christians died or were locked up because of Paul, the apostle. Now, aren't you grateful, folks, that God can do something with you even if you really messed it up in your past? Paul really messed it up. I mean, he had Christians killed. He had mothers separated from their children. He had husbands separated from their wives and so forth. And yet he said, God still used me. So God's more concerned about your future, isn't he, than about your past. I'll tell you something that's different between God and men. How many of you learned already, men won't let you forget your past. They won't let you forget it. God wants you to look forward. Paul said, remember, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul said, I look forward. So Paul never got over it. All right, let's go back now to Acts 8. Try to get through the first verse. This is lesson 29, if you're keeping track. This is the 29th lesson in the book of Acts. So I took you through all that to show you that when chapter 8 of the book of Acts opens up, you got a deacon dead, Stephen, and you got a man named Saul who hates the church, hates Christians, hates Jesus Christ. And look at Acts 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen. Paul was saying, I approve of it. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice those three geographical locations. Number one, Jerusalem, that's where they started. and then Judea, and then Samaria. Everybody see that in Acts 8:1? You flip the reference and you go back to Acts 1:8, flip it, and those are the same three places Jesus told them to be witnesses. The Lord said in Acts 1:8, go in all the world. He said, beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Now here's the $10,000 question. Why did it take 8 chapters before they did what they were supposed to do back in chapter 1? Christ said to them in Acts 1:8, wait here for the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, then you go out and be a witness. You start in Jerusalem where you are, then Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But they stayed in Jerusalem through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So what did God have to do to them in chapter 8 to get them to actually leave? He had to turn the heat up. And he had to let some persecution come to them. And so the best thing that can happen sometimes, it's hard to accept, but it's the truth. Sometimes the best thing that God can allow to come into your life is trouble. It causes you to get busy. It causes you to draw closer to the Lord. I mean, haven't you got close to the Lord during times of trouble? Sure you have. And so that's what the church needed. They needed persecution, and God gave it to them. Now, verse number 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Stephen was a well-beloved man, and a deacon ought to have a good reputation. Stephen had a good reputation. He was a man that met the qualifications, and when he died, the Bible said there was great lamentation over him. That means there was sincere weeping. People really missed him. He did a lot for folks. He loved them. He preached to them. Then verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc. See that? When you make havoc of something, you just tear it up. That's what the word havoc means. I got a demonstration of that after the first hard rain in that pen we have for the pig Penelope. I know what a making havoc of something is like. But I can deal with it, folks. I'm still thinking about that ham sandwich to come. So verse 3, Saul made havoc of, what did he make havoc of here? The church. Now, folks, that's ironic. I'm sure you caught that. He made havoc of the church, and yet Paul gave us more information about the church than any other of the apostles. It's Paul the Apostle that gives us the mystery of the church. Read that in Ephesians sometimes. And that's what you call the grace of God. Here's God in heaven looking at Paul, tearing up the churches, putting the pastors in prison, taking the men out, killing them. And God knew all that time that that same Paul who's going in there making a wreck of the churches is actually going to be the greatest champion of the church in the whole book of Acts. Now, who can cause a man to change that way? Only the Lord. So, what did he do to him when he arrested and caught these Christians? The last part of verse 3 says, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, he went into their houses because that's where they had to have their church. Pardon that station identification. But really, we don't want to do anything that would endanger Brother Reed's ministry, so we'll get this off here. But let's go back to the text now. Paul, verse 3, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men, women, committing to prison. He just arrested them, took them off. What was their crime? They believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. That's quite a crime, isn't it? It was if you were a Jew that didn't believe the Bible. Verse 4, therefore, when you see therefore, you know what you ought to find out? What it's there for. And it's therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. God pulled over one on Satan again. You notice how the Lord will use the devil's devices against him? The devil threw persecution and Stephen's killed, and the devil may have thought, well, I've shut that deacon up once for all. Scare them so bad here that maybe they'll quit all this nonsense about preaching. What happened? It didn't shut them up. It just scattered them. Scattered them abroad. What happens if you take your shoe and you stomp on a fire? Don't you see the embers fly and the sparks fly? So the devil thought maybe he's going to stamp it out. What he did, he just scattered the embers of the gospel. and went to the most parts of the earth for it. Now, verse 5, here is a man named Philip, and Philip was another deacon. So Stephen's dead now, and now Philip, who was chosen to be a deacon in Acts chapter 6, he's a preaching deacon, as was Stephen. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That ought to seem a little noteworthy to you, because Samaria, as you know, was full of Samaritans. That's deep. You got to think about that. Well, they were considered sort of a half-breeds to the Jews. But you see, Philip knew one thing. Whether you're Samaritan or Jew or Gentile, isn't there just one way to be saved? So he didn't let that stop him. And there's no room in the gospel for prejudice, folks. For whatever reason, there's no room for it. Philip said, I'll go down there and preach to them. You know who went down there and preached to the Samaritans before Philip came along? And he did it just by talking to one woman at the well. And that was our Savior. And she took his message, took it back down to her city. And didn't she bring a great multitude back with her to the well? She said, come see a man that told me all I ever did. Is not this the Messiah? She brought them all back. You folks, don't underestimate the power of your testimony. All she did was go down there in that city. They all knew her. She knew she was a wicked woman living in sin, five husbands. And yet she said, you got to come out and see this man I just met up here at the well. Most unusual character you'll ever meet. And he was. He certainly was. So Philip went down to Samaria. Verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. God gave Philip the power to perform miracles. Again, the New Testament wasn't written here. So God confirmed the truth of Philip's preaching by giving him certain gifts as far as miracles. Verse 7, here's what those miracles involved. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So Philip was doing things in the spirit and soul as well as in the body, casting out unclean spirits and healing those who had physical ailments. Palsies, lame, were healed. Do you know that some infirmity of your body, not all of it, but sometimes infirmity is the direct result of demonic possession? Not all cases. I'm not saying everybody that's sick has got a devil. We know a Christian cannot be possessed of the devil. But how do you explain the time that the man came to the Lord? I think there was a woman too, and it said they were possessed with the spirit of infirmity. Remember that? Did you ever think that infirmity is a spirit? That's what it said, possessed with the spirit of infirmity. So some sicknesses, some infirmities are related to the spiritual aspect. Now, modern medicine won't recognize that. They didn't have any time for that. What do you mean a spirit can affect your body? Well, it certainly can. Didn't the unclean spirit give that fellow in Gadara, didn't he give him such strength of body that they couldn't even chain him? He kept breaking loose? Certainly. So what happened here is Philip had a miracle ministry. Then verse 9. This is a man named Simon, and he's a very unusual character. If you want to see a man who tried to use God to get rich, here's Simon. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, that's magic, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. You better stay away from sorcery, folks. And you better stay away from witchcraft. Better stay away from all that. That's from the devil. And Simon here obviously was doing these things with the power of Satan. That's what all this black magic and these black arts, that's where they get their power. And so look what happened to him in verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Before Philip showed up, everybody thought Simon was a man of God. And they thought that must be a man of God for him to be able to do all these miracles. You know, that hasn't changed in 2018. I'm not trying to be unkind here, but you look at these fellows who say they have these big miracle campaigns all over. And then you read later about the true stories of some of them and how it was really set up and rigged. You know what those men are doing? They're doing the same thing Simon did. They're wanting to say, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Simon was in that case. Simon loved the fact that people were saying about him, this is the great power of God. Isn't that what Satan wants? Doesn't he want to be worshipped as God? Sure he does. Simon was, but then here's what happened. Simon had a problem one day when Philip came around, because a counterfeit is easier to spot when it's put down next to the original. So you have a counterfeit man of God named Simon, then you have the real thing, Philip. Look what happens, verse 11. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He had them under his spell, if you want to say it that way. And that's before they were saved, of course. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching, what was it that caused these Samaritans to believe? It wasn't Philip's miracles that caused them to believe as far as salvation. It was his preaching that caused them to believe. You see that? When they believed Philip preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, there are going to be men on both sides of this argument. And the argument here is, was Simon saved or wasn't he saved? Because this verse says, Simon himself believed and he was baptized. But you can't give an answer from just that verse. You've got to read on what happened to Simon next. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So word got back to Jerusalem. All these Samaritans are getting saved. We've got to get the apostles down there to look at this situation and make sure it really is from God. So who do they delegate? Peter and John. They take a trip down there. And verse 15, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's not given to a man instantly when he's saved. That doesn't happen until later on as you move to the New Testament. In this chapter, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to these Samaritans until the apostle got there and prayed for them. Now, that's not happening today. If you had to wait for an honest-to-goodness apostle to come lay his hands on you before you received the Holy Spirit, you never would receive the Holy Spirit, because there are no apostles today. They're gone. They're with the Lord. But again, keep in mind, all this happened before the New Testament was even in writing. So the apostles had to give their authenticity to it. Verse number 16. And verse 16 explains what happened here with that Holy Spirit business. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the gospel hadn't been showed to them fully yet. All they knew was the baptism in the name of Christ. That's all they knew at that point. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Who laid the hands? It was the apostles, Peter and John. And identified them as one church. You know why a Jewish apostle had to be there to lay hands on a Samaritan Christian? To show that there wasn't going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It was to show there's going to be one church, both Jew and Gentile. Everybody understand that statement? If Peter and John had not come down to Samaria, then some of the saved Jews may have thought, salvation is just for the Jews. It was given to the Jew first. These Samaritans, let them have their own church. Let them do their own thing. We're Jews. But if you get the Jewish apostle Peter, who was at that time the most prominent apostle, if he himself goes down there to those Samaritans and he lays his hands on them and they get the Holy Spirit, what is that signaling to the Jewish believers? That there's just one body in Christ. Not going to be two different bodies. So that's what happens to Peter and John. Let's get back to Simon here. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, what did he do here, folks? He offered them money. He tried to buy the Holy Spirit. He said, I'd like to have that kind of power. Well, Peter has some harsh words for him. Verse number 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Anybody of you, and anybody ever heard the word simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, or simony? It's the name given to people who buy church offices. In the Roman Catholic Church, simony is still practiced, but it was really practiced in the Dark Ages. What that meant was, if you wanted to be a cardinal or a bishop in the church, you could be. You just have to pay the right people enough money. You didn't have to be called of God. If you wanted to, you ought to study how many popes came from wealthy families, and the only reason they were made popes is because they gave a large sum to the church. It's called simony. Look it up sometime when you leave. Simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. It got that name from this man, Simon. He tried to buy the power of God. Anybody in here this morning think so foolishly as to think you can buy the Holy Ghost? Anybody here ever even considered that? You know why you haven't? Because the Holy Ghost is in you, folks. If you're saved, he's in you. And you know he can't be bought and he can't be sold. That's why the Bible received, called the Holy Spirit the gift of the Spirit. The promise of God. There's no price to it. That goes back to Simon in his strange situation. He wanted to buy the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 is what Peter replied to him. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, this is still Peter talking to Simon, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I believe Simon was just as lost as he ever was. How do you explain that verse then? I know what you may be thinking. Doesn't it say himself believed? Don't forget something. The scripture also says the devil believes and trembles. A man can believe something in his head and even go so far as to get baptized in water. But that doesn't mean the man's truly, genuinely saved. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not saying, all right, I believe that what these men are preaching, you know, it seems to have the stamp of approval. I think I'll go along with this. But what shows me his heart never was right is he thought the Holy Ghost could be bought. Now, if he'd been truly saved and Peter had laid his hands on him and Simon had received the Holy Ghost as a saved man, he would have known he already has the Holy Ghost. But he knew he didn't have what they had. He thought he could buy it. Now, again, there's good men, wise men that believe he was truly saved. And I'm not going to argue about it because it's not a fundamental, but I don't know how you could take what Peter said about Simon. Peter said, let your money perish with thee. I can't remember a Christian ever, according to the Bible, said to perish. Doesn't it say in John 3:16, believing him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're a Christian, you don't perish. You die, but you don't perish. What happens to something that perishes? You ever bought something at the store, fruit, you know, or meat, what does it say, perishable? That means it goes bad, right? And it rots. Amen? Yeah. You folks respond better when I use something to deal with food. We're going to have to hurry up here. We may finish this on Wednesday night, but this man Simon, whatever you believe about him, whether he's saved or not, we can agree on this. He made the mistake of insulting God by thinking God could be bought and sold. That's a grave insult to the Lord. That's still going on in our world today. It's true, Sister Hines, to tell you this, there's something called indulgences. They don't get to do them so much anymore, but in the Dark Ages, indulgence was money you paid to a priest to get your loved ones out of purgatory. And it was nothing but a money-making business. It was so bad at one point, just before the Reformation, that a man, a Catholic priest named Tetzel, his last name was Tetzel, he went from town to town selling indulgences. And he made up a little song like this. He said, when your coin in the coffer rings, the soul of your loved one from purgatory springs. Isn't that something? He was saying, when God hears the money you give jangle in the bottom of my cup, at that moment your loved one in purgatory gets sprung out. Can you imagine what an insult that must be to God? If you could buy salvation, then God reverently was the biggest fool there ever has been, because he gave his son to die for nothing. If you can buy salvation with silver and gold, then Christ never needed to die. That's like telling God, God, I can buy salvation by what you pave your street with. That's an insult. Simon thought that, and that's why Peter's rejection of him was so harsh. Let's finish verse 24 here. I want to get all this covered about Simon. So look back at verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter said, you're still in your sins. You're still being held in the bond or the chains of iniquity. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Simon realizes he's messed up. And he says to Peter, will you pray for me? Now, you can pray for somebody to get healed or be helped, but when it comes to salvation, you can't pray somebody else saved. You can pray that they will be saved. You can pray that God will give them faith to believe. But what I'm saying is your prayer faith won't save them. They must pray themselves. So pray for the salvation of others, but you can't get saved for them. That's the distinction I'm making here. And then we'll stop at verse 25. This sort of closes the book on what happened in Samaria. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So what do you see? The gospel just keeps going and going and going. It spreads out. And it all happened because persecution. Now, as we close here, I want you to see a couple things the devil tried to do to destroy the church. Number one, he tried to destroy the church with money in chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? He tried to destroy it. He couldn't do it. He struck out. In chapter 8, he tried to destroy the church through mimicry. Mimic, to mimic somebody means to try to imitate them. That's what Simon tried to do, but he couldn't do it. And in verse 7, Satan tried to destroy the church, chapter 7, by murder. He had Stephen killed. So money, murder, and mimicry, Satan tried all three, and he couldn't do it. He could not destroy the church by money, by murder, by mimicry. And if any church goes down, we've said it before, it always falls from the inside. It doesn't fall from an outside force. And that goes for any church. It's like Rome. Remember Rome? They said the city, this is the eternal city in Rome, and no enemy can ever conquer Rome. No enemy can ever crash through the gates. They were proud of that. Trouble is, they never took care of the inside, and Rome fell from the inside out. It's like a cancer, I guess. You've heard of folks, and I have too, that on the outside everything looks fine, and they go to the doctor and they say, you've got stage 4 cancer. Just about to kill you, and you didn't know about it. That's what happens in churches if you're not careful. So we'll close there for now, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll see an Ethiopian get saved. And to this day, Ethiopia still retains that same name in Africa, Ethiopia. And Ethiopia was the first geographical location in Africa to receive the gospel. And it's one of the only countries that, even today, in word only, I'm sure, still calls itself a Christian country, even though it's over there in the Muslim territory, Ethiopia. You remember all that? Ethiopia and there. The reason for that is because this eunuch here we're going to read about next time, this eunuch of Ethiopia, Philip went up in his chariot. Said, you know what you're reading? He said, no, how can I except some man show me? And then that eunuch, Ethiopian, went back to his country and gave the Ethiopians the gospel. So that's lesson 29. You see here, Stephen's dead, Saul's persecuting the church, and Philip's having a revival campaign in Samaria. That's a pretty good day's work, isn't it? Well, let's pray.